I'll say that again just for good measure. Good morning, Hope family. Welcome. It's so great to see you guys here. My name is Rachel Harris, and I have the privilege of being your host this morning at our 98 campus 11 o'clock service. Great to see you guys. Have you seen everyone? Say hello and good morning. You can get up, cross aisles, mingle. It's great to be in the house of the Lord. Amen? Amen. I got a question for you. I heard, I'm stealing this from Steve Rice, our director of ministries this morning. Are you happy? Are you happy to be here? Yes. And you should be, because God is present here today with us. Wherever two or three gather, He is here. And we want to let you know that this is a space where it's okay to not be having the best day. You're in the right place for that. God wants to love on you. So when you're here, just let Him love on you, all right? So, and welcome home, by the way. Welcome home. When you're here, you are home. You are family. If this is your first time with us, we give you a special welcome and say we're so glad God put it in your hearts to come and join us today. And if you look inside your worship folder, you're going to see that you've got this little connection card. If you could take it a moment to fill it out and just anything you feel comfortable with sharing. We're not going to come and bug you. We're not going to, you know, come to your home and knock on the door. But God brought you here for a reason. We're honoring that. And so anything you feel comfortable with sharing, we'd love to get to know you. And on the back, if you have any special reasons for visiting, you can put those there, prayer requests. If you're here regularly, just your name's fine, unless any of your information's changed or if there's something that you want to share with us today. And let me not forget that hello to anybody watching us online. We are live on our website, hopeonthebeach.com, where you can also download this worship folder if you want to follow along with the notes for today's message and fill in the blanks. And we are also on YouTube. So good morning to all you guys. And if you're over there watching on YouTube, if you could click share, you can help spread the message. And tell us where you're watching from. Go down to the comments, because we just love to hear from everybody. All right, so we are asking questions of Mark in this sermon series. And today our message is, why do Christians observe different rules? So our senior pastor, Jason Sheeler, is going to talk to us about what Jesus says about the law and how the law impacts us. Before we get started, let's go ahead and worship. So at this time, we invite you to rise and raise your voices to the Lord.
Oh Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds I have. Through love. great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great. Burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. And then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art, yeah, yeah, how great.
Then sings my soul.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
God, we praise you for your greatness this morning, Lord, and who you have made us to be and how you see us, God. May we see ourselves in that light, Lord.
Your love has called my name.
Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm a child of God. Turn to your other neighbors. You may be seated. Well, good morning. My name is Jason, and I have the honor and privilege to be a senior pastor here at Hope on the Beach Church, and I'm really excited to get in today's message. I do want to say a little something about last week. Last week's message, we print out a summary that we email out on Monday. If you don't get it, if you want it, let us know. We don't blast everybody because not everybody's on our list, and I don't want to give you information. But we do a summary of the message, and I put a little paragraph ahead of it and just said, like, hey, I was sorry. And I wanted to know, the motivation of that little email was that my little part there, extra part, was not because somebody was critical. I was just reflecting on the message, and we were talking in Mark about the Spirit of God and how God works in new ways, and you can't have old wineskins to hold new wine. It will burst. And I just missed the opportunity to really celebrate Hope. Celebrate, I mean, how many things, like God has done new things here and Hope is gone with it. And Hope says, hey, God's Spirit's moving here. Let's step out in faith. Let's do this. Let's do that. Let's go here. And we're not stuck in old wineskins here. Amen. And it is a real blessing, and I'm really thankful. And so it was just sometimes I listen to my own messages. Usually after three times, I pretty much know them, but I just reflect through it and just like, okay, God, maybe did I miss anything? Did I misspeak anything? And I just felt like I missed an opportunity to celebrate what God has been doing at Hope and to share that good news with others, that there is a living example of what God is talking about right here in our midst, which I am grateful for. Amen?
Amen.
All right. You probably heard this one before, but it is worth setting up for the message today. It's that old question, how many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? Have you heard that? You know, it charismatic, only one, hands already in the air. Yeah. The Pentecostal, it's 10, one to change the bulb and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. Presbyterians, none. Lights will go on and off as predestined times. Baptists, at least 15. One, to change the light bulb. Three, committees to approve the change and decide who brings the potato salad and the fried chicken. That's a good Southern one, right? Episcopalians, three. One to call the electrician, one to mix the drinks, and one to talk about how much better the old one was. Unitarians, we choose not to make a statement either in favor or against the need for a light bulb. However, if you are on your own journey, have found that light bulbs work for you, you are invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your light bulb for the next Sunday service, in which we will explore the number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, three-way, lifelong, LED, and tinted, all of which are equally valid past illuminescents. Methodists, undetermined. Whether your light is bright, dull, or completely out, you are loved. You can be a light bulb, a turnip bulb, a tulip bulb. Bring a bulb of your choice to the Sunday light service and a covered dish to pass. Nazarene, six. One woman to change the light bulb and five men to talk about the policy of changing a light bulb. Lutherans. None. Lutherans don't believe in change. There we go. Amish. What is a light bulb? All right. Non-denominational. We change every light bulb just because we feel like it and we can. There we go. And we can laugh at these, and we should laugh at them, really. I mean, we're kind of, it's kind of funny when you pull back and look at your tribe that you're from. But here's the reality. I think every denomination, every tribe has rules. Everyone has them. Every religion have these religious rules, some more than others, some more serious than others. And the question is, does it really matter? I mean, that's when we get down to it. Does it really matter that we have these laws or these rules that we emphasize or we follow or we try to keep or should we keep? And it kind of gets to the point where I think a lot of people just say, look, just forget about the rules. There is no rules. Well, the problem is when you say there is no rules, that actually is a rule. So you are making a rule to follow. And reality is we rules are good, and we're always going to have rules. Right? If I put kids and I say, hey, play this game, don't give them any rules to it, what are they going to do? They're going to make rules. And if one kid breaks the rules, the other kids are all going to tell them, you did it wrong! Right? They're all going to get in their face. And so that's part of who we are and what we are and what we need. But why such different rules when it comes to the Christian faith? And does it really matter? Or are these rules just somebody's rules to their version of the game of faith? What are these rules really about? And so that's why today's title is, Why Do Christians Observe Different Rules? Let's pray. Lord, there can be such chaos and confusion when we kind of look at all these different rules and which ones really matter or don't, and how important are they, and if we are conscious and just say, I really want to be following you, what is it that's true? And sort of help us to navigate this and what it means for us to not just to follow, but how we lead others and how do we disciple others and who we are to be. What is your word teaching us today? Open our hearts and minds to your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we're in Mark. We've been asking these questions. And so here's the first observation. Disciples are caught breaking the Sabbath, the rule, the law, right? So in Mark 2:23, it says, one Sabbath he was going through, that's Jesus, the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And I know you and I kind of read this and in our modern day, and we're like, what's the big deal? I mean, disciples are just picking grains of wheat. I mean, they're just kind of walking through, taking the heads off, and then doing like this, and you break the covering of the seed, the chaff off, and then you have little grains, and then it can eat. I mean, really, this is breaking a law of the Sabbath. It looks more like stealing, if anything. I don't understand why this is such a big deal. Well, come to find out, as we look at Scripture, this is really a big deal. This is actually serious. The Sabbath had several rules, and those rules or laws that were shaped around the Sabbath were there that in order for the Sabbath to be a day of rest, a day of holiness, in other words, set apart from other days, that sacred day with God that would also be a day of with God, but also be a day of defining who we are, and a day that we would just rest from our labor, rest from this work, and trust in God and His work and His provisions, and therefore we observed all these out of this obedience and faithful devotion to God. And so much so, right, that we would need to rest, that the day before Sabbath, we would do extra work in order not to have to work on the Sabbath. You prepare your food, you gather your food, you would cook it the day ahead, so you're not working at all on the Sabbath. In fact, there is a law that says you shall not kindle a fire on the Sabbath. You can't even do that. Again, but how serious is this? It's really serious. Breaking a Sabbath law has a serious consequence. The punishment, according to Mosaic law, is death. In Exodus 31, 14, and Numbers 15 describe the consequences of breaking the Sabbath law is death. So think about that. You didn't just miss church in those days. If you miss church, we miss you permanently. You're gone. Death row. And so in our modern ears, we'd probably say, then why is the laws of the Old Testament so hard? That's pretty steep. And the reason is, there's several. First, it's to remind people that there's consequences to sin. Sin is a rebellion against a holy, just God. And it has consequences, which is death. A separation from God, death. And then there's eternal separation there. And so the consequences of sin reminds us that, when we sin, it brings death upon us. It destroys our relationship with God. It also shows us that, man, we need a Messiah. We're imperfect. We can't keep the law. We're sinners. We're unable to please God. And we need someone to come and save us. It's also there to produce a healthy fear in us. Parents, moms is particular, the fear of mom has kept many people from sinning, right? That fear keeps you from this gross sin. Look, I might get in trouble, but I don't want to talk to mom about this. I'll be dead. I'll be grounded, whipped, you know, whatever. I mean, that fear, I don't want to let mom down. I don't want to get in this trouble. Fear of that punishment. And that is to lead us to trust God more. And also, as I kind of mentioned, these laws that they followed, a way of life, gave them a distinct identity amongst other people. They were known by how they lived, and how they lived was a reflection of who they are with God. I'm God's child. I'm an Israelite. I might be in a different nation, but this is my God. And it was evident by how I lived. And it's also a rest, as we know. Somebody put an article, I won't call them out during the service, but they put an article on my desk about how working too much is unhealthy. I mean, God gave us Sabbath, right, to rest, because it's unhealthy to keep striving. And what are we striving for? What we're saying, well, I don't trust you, God, to provide. I don't trust you that you will do the work you're going to do for me, that I have to do it all. I mean, Christians have this day of rest. It just says, look, just as God rested from his work, he gives us this gift of rest because we can trust in him. And so I say all that just to say, look, just to remember this little sub point here. God's law is not random. It's not some random thing, and it's not some killjoy thing, and it's not something to control and manipulate on us. His laws are good. They were good for us. So then, why are disciples not following the laws if they're good? And why would they choose to sin so grossly in front of the Pharisees? Do they have a death wish? No. So what do we see? The Pharisees are religiously rigid. Religiously rigid. They're enforcers. I mean, every group tends to have someone who has to be the taskmaster, the Nazi, the Mr. Killjoy, the one who's the micromanager, the one who catches everything and doesn't let anything slide. And so here they are, they're catching Jesus' disciples breaking the law. And what does Jesus do? Jesus takes a page out of their own book and puts it back to them. And appears to be in very great conflict to the law of God. Jesus says in verse 25, he says, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry? He and those who were with him, his men, and how they entered into the house of God in a time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." Now, you got to kind of love Jesus, how he starts this off a little. It seems a little sarcasm, doesn't it? Have you never read? You know what that "read" means in the Greek? It means, "Hey, idiot." No, it doesn't. But it really in the Greek means, it means, have you studied? Had you understood? Have you applied? They've read it. They had to read it. They probably had it memorized. But they didn't study it. They didn't understand it. They didn't apply it to their life. Why didn't they? It's because it didn't fit their narrative. It didn't fit their preference. It's not what they wanted the Word of God to say. So here's the issue I find with religious, rigid people. And I mean by being rigid in any religion there is. They know enough to be dangerous. They can quote scriptures or facts, whatever, with great mastery and make great arguments. However, they can't have a conversation. Why? Because all the information they have gathered has not been to take in to be for transformation or to God to shape their lives. It has been to be ammunition to load their guns so they can attack other people. They can win their arguments and they can have more knowledge in order to control and have power over other people. They only remember that information because it benefits them. And they can quote it and they can argue you down. It's never a dialogue. It's never a dialogue of, let's just both go in an investigation. Let's both go research this in a pursuit of truth and let Scripture in its totality and its full truth speak to us. No, no, no. We want to cherry pick verses that fit our arguments, that fit our cases, that serve us in order that we can be right and righteous and better and holier than you. That's what the Pharisees, the religious rigid, do. And what does Jesus do? Jesus comes at a whole other approach. Jesus, who has authority, and people know that, he's one that teaches with authority. What does that authority mean? He didn't lord over people, no. He had an understanding of the scriptures enough that he applied it to their life that actually empowered them, that their hearts were moved, their hearts were stirred, their hearts were changed, that the light bulbs went on with the Word of God. Not control and shut down, but life. So Jesus used an example of David and his men, and he used an example that's far worse than what he's doing. I mean, they go into the house of God. They go into the temple. They go right on the altar where there's 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe. And the loaves of bread are made fresh all the time, and they're put in the shape of an ark to remember that it is God, the bread of life, who is going to bring salvation to his people. It was there for the priest to take and eat, not for everybody else. And they go in and they eat it. Oh. And here's the thing. Did the priests call out David and his men and say, you have sinned against God in the presence and eaten his holy bread in unholy ways? No. Did God strike him dead? He's done to others who come into his house wrong. Did he strike him dead? No. Why? Because see, human need takes preference over ritualistic adherence. Human need takes preference. Jesus, like, you put the law over man to rule over him. You have turned things around. You have the wrong priorities. This is not the heart of God, why he gave the law. And we see this even more clearly later on when Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees. Again, another situation. And Jesus replies to them, as recorded in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe is like, curse it to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you're hypocrites. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. You guys focus on all this outwardly obedience of trying to keep yourselves pure and holy. To the point that you're tithing on your mints, these little minor things, to try to show your holiness, and then you're straining your drinks to make sure you get the gnat out of it, because if you eat a gnat, you're unclean, you're ceremonial unclean. And Jesus is saying, man, but you've missed what's the most important thing. You miss what God's all about, and you're choking on a camel. You are very unclean, because what are you doing? You're doing this outward obedience of ceremonial law and trying to create a inward cleanliness, inward purity, and righteousness to say that you are all moral. And yet you're failing on the moral law. When the Bible talks about law, there's three kinds of laws in Scripture. There is ceremonial law, there is moral law, and there is civil law. And the civil law was in the Old Testament because what? They were a nation. They needed rules to operate as a nation. We're no longer a nation, so we don't have those civil laws that we're bound to. There was ceremonial laws that were all around the sacrifices, and those ceremonial laws were there, again, to help the heart and help the mind to put their trust in Jesus, to realize that there would be a sacrifice and one to come, the Messiah, that they would trust God would bring that deliverer. Jesus came. No need for those. But the moral law, Jesus fulfilled and still there. And God is pointing that, man, you forgot the greatest things of the law, the greatest things to do. You decide to only benefit on things which you think can benefit you. See, D, Jesus is going to, God's laws are for the benefit of people. He says in Mark 2:27, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God was not in heaven sitting there going, oh, I got all these laws. I just need somebody to follow them to make me happy. No, he was a God of love, right? It's out of this love that he had that he created us. And we were in a relationship in Genesis, in creation, that was not of laws. It was of love. There was only one law, which was not eat of this tree. Why? That you would just be able to show that you love God, that you choose him, that you delight in his relationship and trust him fully. Laws are there to help us, to benefit us, his children, not the laws that are there that man may serve them and be obedient to them. It's what the church and what the Christians have done. They've taken the gift of God's grace and mercy of a love and relationship and made it into laws. When you got married, or you get married, if you know that, you don't get married and say, hey, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to follow your laws, you're going to follow my laws, we're going to have a happy marriage. And if you do that, it don't work. You're in a relationship of love. And what do? When you're loving, you're pursuing someone, you find what they like, what was good, and what happens? You align yourself with that love. That love moves and changes you. You don't follow a list of laws. Now, you might start to develop some laws that you learn because out of that love, but they serve the love. It's not the love serves the law. And yet, churches, we made it about serving the law, and we lose it about the love. I mean, the gift of baptism, a gift of God's grace. The church has created all sorts of laws around it. And churches teach it. Well, if you only do it, you got to do it a certain way. It's got to be a certain way done, or it's not valid. It doesn't count. Or you really didn't receive the Holy Spirit in it. So churches to say insist that you must be submerged in order for a baptism to count. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, when a submersion is nothing wrong with it. I mean, it represents, right? It's a great imagery of us dying, the old Adam dying, and the new life of Christ resurrecting in us. Just as Jesus descended in hell and rose new, we die and we become a new creation. We were a child of wrath, and now we're a child of God. It's a beautiful picture. I don't disagree. But it's not the only way. They go, oh, but Jesus was submerged. Only in movies and books, not in the Bible. The Bible never tells us how Jesus was baptized. In fact, you go to Jordan River, and if you go to other historical documents of how different rituals were done, especially in baptism and cleansing, a lot of times it was just sprinkled. And then you had those same shell, not that shell, but like the shell of on Shell gas station. Those shells are on the shore, and they would grab shells, and they would pour water on you. In fact, in the Old Testament, there was many times where they sprinkled you with the blood of Christ. Not the blood of Christ, the blood from the sacrifice. And just that sprinkling of the blood, the little splits of blood, they would hit you, which is kind of gross. But that was enough to say you are cleansed and your sins are forgiven. The blood that was shed is covering your sins. So sprinkling has always been there. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says water and the word. The Bible says it's a gift for forgiveness of sins for you and all generations. What does the Bible say? He commands us to baptize. Why? We need the Holy Spirit. We can't understand God without the Holy Spirit. We can't come by our own knowledge and our own understanding to come to the full knowledge of faith in Jesus. Paul in Ephesians says faith is a gift that no man can boast, a gift of God's grace. No one can boast. Why? What's that mean? It's not about your work. You and your faith does not validate the truth of baptism. Whether you're a great Christian professing your faith and being baptized, or you are baptized and you're not a Christian at all, that doesn't mean baptism is invalid. It means you just rejected it. You're given a gift and you're like, I like my flesh. I like my old way of living better. And you throw it away. It didn't mean that baptism didn't count or wasn't good enough. Again, we put laws of our work and understanding, and we put it around, and we take away, and we box God in away from his goodness and his grace and his certainty, what he gives us, so we can be secure children of God, not wondering if we're forgiven, but be lavished in his love and his grace, and know we are forgiven. Know we have that peace in him. I've been studying the Word of God since the seventh grade. That's only because I was forced. It's not that impressive. But, so that's 42 years in my denomination tribe. And I know guys that are incredibly rigid in our denomination, in their interpretation, application, and practice. And I kind of get it. They're focused. They really want to be right. They want to make sure that they're pure and they're right, but they get so pure and right that they just shut off God. They make rules and apply the rules, and I know it's good intentions, but what they do is they cut God out. I'll give you an example. And one of them is that God communicates with his people. And he communicates in dreams. Now, in our denomination, they would say, oh, yep, that was biblical. That happened before, but it doesn't happen anymore. I mean, you can't count on a dream. I mean, right? Not all dreams are good, right? Some of them are pretty bad. Like, I die in some of my dreams. I don't like that idea, right? And we call them nightmares, right? Or you have a dream, like, I don't want my dreams like with the ones affected by a chili dog or something. No, so we kind of realize, right, that, like, some of these aren't good. And, I don't want to. So I understand where they come from, like, saying, hey, you can't put your trust in this. However, it really seems that God works this way sometimes. And he has in our church's life. I mean, Christy had a dream about us having a church on the beach. Next, I get a phone call. And that day, she tells me in the morning, I get a phone call from a church of hope and has a beach worship. Are you okay? You have a beach worship? I'm like, yeah, that can be. People had dreamed. The guy who had this building had a dream that he should sell it to us. So, like, God does communicate. We see Muslims getting dreams all over. So, but do I make a law and say, look, if you're really a Christian, you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to have dreams, and God's going to talk to you in dreams? That would be the temptation, wouldn't it? If you're mature like me, you'd have this revelation too. No. Look, God promises things where he's going to speak as his word. It's really clear and secure, I get it. But he's not limited to it. And whatever we say he speaks, it's got to be, it doesn't contradict the word of God. It doesn't make us greater or better than more mature than somebody else. It's just that God revealed it. In fact, here's what I think. Really, because God's a God of mercy. The reason that these things have happened, because God is more about mercy, compassion, and kindness. When God has revealed himself to a dream in these situations, it was a very hard time. And these revelations were encouraging and places of compassion and kindness. I mean, if God wasn't about mercy, compassion, kindness, then his son would not come here to take on our sins and take on our flesh and suffer to the point at the cross where he's been persecuted and put all the sins of the world on him and condemned to hell to be raised again. If God wasn't filled with mercy, if God was not filled with his mercy and mercy was not his primary thing, then Jesus would have came and instead of putting a kingdom in people's hearts, that's on the invisible kingdom of his church, he would have created another nation, the bigger and more powerful than the nation of Israel. And he'd be ruling over the whole world, this big institution and big power and might. And there'd be laws all over the place and the consequences would still be death and the world would still be on death row, just a matter of time. But Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. Why does he sit? Because his work, the work of salvation, is complete. And he gives it to the world. Because he's a God of mercy. A God who longs for all to be saved. To know his love. Not a God of laws. You and I are just the poor in spirit, the marginalized sinners, the homeless beggars, needing God of mercy and compassion. And God knows our need. It's greater than the law, and he gave his son for us. Look at our memory verse in Matthew 7:5-7. He says, read together, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let me think about it. Don't you prefer mercy versus the law? Do you want somebody who's yelling at you every day that you're wrong, you're not good enough, you messed up, you've broken things? Or is it better to hear, man, God's mercies are new every morning. He is full of mercy and kindness. He restores us. He renews our heart. He forgives us. And if we are mercy, then we receive more mercy. See, I think if we're caught up in things of not mercy and we're caught up in our really rigid world, it's probably more of a reflection of how we view God than how our faith is than about the other person. It's more of a view that we're seeing that God is rigid. We're seeing God is not merciful. And you know God is merciful, we're translating because we can't forgive ourselves. We think we've done something so awful, so terrible, so shameful that God cannot forgive. That's not God, that's Satan. And so we put unnecessary burdens on us and force it on others. You could take this verse and you could read it the other way. Cursed are the religious rigid religious, for they shall receive the curse. Jesus said this way in Matthew 7:2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, you'll be measured by. What measurements are you using? What's your first thought? What's your first instinct? See, mercy always triumphs judgment. And what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. That's what he's reminding us. He is Lord of Sabbath. He says in Mark 2:28, says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is taking this confrontation, and what he does, he diffuses it with Scripture. He redirects it to help them understand the purpose of the Sabbath, the benefit of Sabbath is for them. Why? And then he says, look, the Son of Man, that should have like rang a bell in their head, because the Son of Man is the Messiah. Jesus is revealing to them that he is God, that he has divine authority over the Sabbath, over the laws, that he is the one of God's mercy who's come to them to give them a Sabbath, not just a day, but a life of Sabbath, a day that we can rest in God, not be striving with laws and outward obedience and hoping to please God and make ourselves righteous, but we rest in the righteousness of Christ, which has been given to us. We rest in his forgiveness that restores and renews this heart that's filled with guilt and shame and regret. And we get restored in a relationship, the living God, and with one another, with the grace that we have received. What is that? It's peace. Peace, which the world strives for in all the wrong places. They run to the beach for vacation, striving for peace, not realizing that beer and suntan lotion and the sun can't cover up the stuff that they ran from, because it follows you. Have you noticed that? It comes with you. You didn't pack it. It just comes. Because the only peace can come from God. The only rest. And so Jesus says, let me stop trying to be Lord. Get off your throne and let me be Lord of your life. Take my yoke, for it is light. You got a burden you can't carry. I carried the burden for you. Here's the gift. See, often we review this as a confrontation. All this is an invitation. It's an invitation to follow Jesus. And so the bottom line, it's an invitation for us. Jesus invited us to be his vibrant followers. Just as Jesus came to the world in John 3:17, he said, God sent his son to the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. I mean, it would have been a lot easier to judge the world, and I think that's why we do that. That's why the world does it. It's just easy. You don't have to think. I can take little party line quotes. I can take denominational little lines, little zingers, and I can just judge you, and what does that do? It puts you in your place. It makes me feel better. I don't have to get in your mess. I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to walk. I don't have to care. But when you come to save the world, you're like Jesus. You step down in the dark. You step into the mess. You get within the sin. And you love the person through it. And you take on their burdens and you carry them. Even you carry the cross so they can be saved. See, Jesus came to give us a peace that makes us different in the world. It changes the way we behave. It's not we do it out of laws. We do it because God has been merciful to us. And that's what makes us a unique people, a unique, vibrant follower of Jesus that the world needs and the world needs to see. So I invite you today, if you haven't done it already, or maybe you have, but you know what? We battle back and forth. Let Jesus just be Lord of your life. Rest at his work. Let him renew the heart. Let him restore those relationships with him, with others. Let that mercy that he gives to you not just be in your head, but really be in your heart and your life. Let it be in your relationships. So next time you get the urge to, or you see someone going, that's not right, instead of trying to get them, make them right, put on mercy. Put on mercy. Let's pray. God, I'm so grateful that you didn't come and give us what we deserve. But we've all broken your laws and we'll break them again. And yet you are patient, kind, full of compassion and mercy. For you do not delight in our wrongdoings, but you delight in us coming to you. And so God, we come to you again and again, saying we are a poor, miserable sinner. We confess all our sins, our iniquities, the things we've done, we haven't done, the things we should have done, we didn't do. We ask for your mercy. And once again, God, you reassure your children that you didn't come to condemn the world, to judge it, but to save it. And you did what we could not do. You fulfilled the law completely, perfectly. And you took our place and you took our punishment unto that cross that we could be set free. No longer a slave to the sin, but a child of God. God, let those words rest in our heart today. Let those words bring life that we are your children, that who are beloved and always beloved. It's part of Sabbath. It's that we just know how much you love us. Because the world's going to tell us different. We're going to tell ourselves different. And so, good. Lord, by virtue of the office you're giving me to announce to you, to all of us, that because of your Son, Jesus Christ, all our sins are forgiven. And to that we say, amen, amen. And so, Lord, we pray the prayer now that you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. God knows what's in our hearts, and Jesus taught us the necessity of having a dedicated heart to follow God so that our commitments, they start from the inside with holy intentions. In your worship folder, you have an offering envelope. Now, friends, if you would like to give today, you can place your offering in this envelope. There are several ways to give outlined in your folder. You could use our text to give number. You could also give online at hopeonthebeach.com. That way you can choose the best way for you. But and giving it reflects our dedication and our trust in him. It symbolizes a commitment to God, showing that one's heart is aligned with his priorities and his purposes. And if you take a look at your worship folder and flip it over to the back, you're going to see a schedule of things we have coming up this week, things on our calendar for July. And we have our Call Disciple huddles, which happen here at 98 campus on Tuesdays and Thursdays. Also, our large life group is happening here on Tuesday nights. We have dinner at 5:30 and our large life group gathering. We hope you can join us for that. If you look on the back of your connection card that you filled out this morning, you'll see right here where you can mark that off. I did want to take a moment to make sure everybody understands that we have two beach services. I think some people may be a little bit confused, but the one that we have at 8 o'clock at Ed Wallin happens every week. And then we have a service that's newer on Inlet Beach, and that happens on the first and third Sunday of every month. By the way, if God has put it in your heart to come and help, if you would like to come volunteer down at the beach, we could definitely use more volunteers at Inlet Beach. And again, you can mark that on the back of your connection card here. And also, we have an awesome celebration coming up on Sunday, July 13th, as Pastor Jason's son, Jacob Sheeler, is going to have his ordination reception here at 98 Campus. And then also, his daughter, Adeline, is going to be baptized here as well. At this time, if you would like to take your connection card and also your offering envelope, you can put those in the plates on your respective side. We're going to keep on worshiping.
Father, let your will be done on earth as in heaven, right here in my heart. Father, let your kingdom come. Father, let your will be done on earth as in heaven, right here in my heart. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us as we forgive the ones who sin against us. Forgive them and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let your kingdom come. Father, let your kingdom come. Father, let your will be done on earth as in heaven, right here in my heart. Father, let your kingdom come. Father, let your will be done on earth as in heaven, right here in my heart. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us as we forgive the ones who sin against us. Forgive them and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let your kingdom come. Father, let your kingdom come. Father, let your will be done on earth as in heaven, right here in my heart.
That's a really good song, because God, we need more of your kingdom in our heart. There's a lot of things going on in our world, but there's a lot of things going on in the people in our church that are in their families. We have several that are battling health issues, cancer issues. There's addiction issues. There's life issues. There's jobs issues. There's just been a lot of things that have just really perked up. And I just want to give us a time. We get to do this other services, but I invite us to pray for it. So let's pray. God, your children and this world is just broken, and there's just a lot of brokenness that's been going on, and it's been burdensome and heavy. Things that are just out of our control that have happened for whatever reasons. Maybe some self-inflicted, others but inflicted by others. And Lord, it's just a lot of chaos that disturbs the peace and really just distracts our heart and takes you out of our life. It just sucks it out sometimes. And so God, we cry out for healing. We cry out for your peace, for your strength, for your hand of mercy, for deliverance from the evil, from the darkness, from the sickness, from the anger and wrath, from this world. It's just full of turmoil and it's escalating. God, we need your peace. We need you to come into the hearts and for your kingdom to reign. That people truly get to know you and walk with you. So God of mercy, we pray for your mercy. And Lord, we know that sometimes you can just remove things, and sometimes you just give us the strength for it. And the words that just keep coming to is Paul, when Paul just says, like, you didn't answer the way you wanted, but he says, your grace is sufficient. God, your mercy truly is, and your grace is sufficient. It does all things. So let us turn our hearts and eyes to your grace. Let this grace that you provide again reassure us in this meal of your bread and wine, of your presence, of your body and blood. May it truly come and bring peace and strength in those places of hurt and wounds and challenges. That, Lord, we can rest in you, that you work all things for good, that you are victorious in all things. And so it was on a kind of a dark night when the Lord was betrayed. Around the supper, he took bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, after supper, he took the cup, and after he gave her thanks, he gave it and said, drink of it, all of you. This is the cup of new covenant, shed for you for forgiveness of sins. Do not often you drink it in remembrance of me.